Gracious God, as we come together this morning, we ask that your word would be our rule, your spirit would be our guide, and your glory would be our concern. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I take it most people here have heard of prosperity doctrine. Prosperity doctrine is a teaching that has gained some prominence in the church in recent decades. And prosperity doctrine states that since God loves his children, he obviously wants what's best for them. And since illness and poverty are bad, right, they cause deep anguish and pain, well, God will obviously protect his children from them by granting his children health, wealth, and prosperity. And there are two reasons why this teaching has gained so much traction in recent decades. And the first is that it makes sense logically. You see, Christians know God loves us. It's seen most clearly in that he didn't even spare his only beloved son for us. And since illness and poverty are really bad, well, why would God want to allow his children to suffer such indignity? The second reason it's gained traction is because it's attractive. I mean, who doesn't want an absence of suffering? And this is why this doctrine is popular in both rich and poor countries. But here's the thing. Anyone who was here for our Joseph series last year will know that that teaching, prosperity doctrine, does not match with the Bible. Most of us here know that God's main agenda for his people is not happiness. It's godliness. And sometimes godliness can only be cultivated through seasons of suffering, right? That's like what we saw. Joseph spent 12 years a slave so that God could shape him into one of the greatest leaders the humankind has ever seen. But here's the thing. What do we do when the next novel teaching comes along? How can we as a church be ready to investigate new and novel teachings that may sound plausible to start with, but then dispatch with them if they turn out to be false teaching? Well, this is the topic the Apostle Paul is tackling in our passage today. So we're about halfway through our series on 1 Timothy, and we heard last week in 1 Timothy 3:15 that the book of 1 Timothy is about how we are to conduct ourselves in God's household. Or to put it more simply, how to have a healthy church. That's our theme, all right? How to have a healthy church. And so far, Paul has told us that a healthy church requires us to get the teaching right, chapter 1, to get the services right, the meetings right, chapter 2, and to get the leadership right, chapter 3. And in today's passage, we learned that even if we get all these things right, things might still go wrong. And Paul's concern in this chapter is to teach us how we're to handle those curveballs when they come along. Now, most of what we're going to see today, however, lies at the minister's feet. The way we protect against this is primarily through the ministers. Yet, lest we switch off at this point thinking, well, Brendan's preaching a whole sermon to himself today, please understand that unless the church knows the minister's role, the church cannot support and encourage their ministers in that role. And that actually weakens the church. So we all have a vested interest in today's passage. And I've got 3 points to help us deal with this false teaching in the church, as your sermon outline shows on the inside of your news sheet. So we're going to begin by setting the scene as to what went wrong in the church in Ephesus. And I've titled this point, Watch Out for False Teaching. We're then going to see the two ways in which Timothy was to address this false teaching, which is to watch your doctrine, point two, and watch your life, point three. But look, the goal in this is to see what good ministers are to do in the face of false teaching so that we as the church can encourage rather than discourage our ministers, which have Hebrews 13 said would be of no good to anyone. We want a healthy church. We want to be good to people. So let's look at watch out for false teaching, watch your doctrine, and watch your life. And our passage begins on somewhat of an alarming note. So, 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now, first things first, we're not exactly sure when the Spirit says this. Is Paul referring to Jesus' own words in Matthew 24? At that time, many will turn away from the faith. Is Paul talking about his own words to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20? After I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Or is the Spirit just saying it here in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1? Well, for commentators, the answer is probably. We don't actually know exactly when the Spirit said it. We do know, however, that he did say it because it's in the Bible here with Paul. But what we can be sure about is what the later times are referring to. You see, in the New Testament, later times, when you see the word later times, it refers to the time between Jesus' first and second coming. And that's what we're living in at the moment. So this warning here is just as relevant to our church today as it was all the way back in the first century, because Jesus hasn't returned yet. And what is that warning? That some will abandon, that's literally apostatize, the faith. Now, the faith is what we hear about every week here at Elwood Anglican. And that is the need to have our sins forgiven by Jesus. And so to abandon the faith is to abandon the forgiveness of sins. Puritan John Flavel puts it best when he says, "Woe and alas, get this, woe and alas forevermore to that man who meets a just God without a mediator." Friends, a just God has to punish us for our sins. Now, we can either choose to take that punishment ourselves or accept Jesus' infinite generosity of taking that punishment on himself on the cross. So we need to choose wisely, because woe and alas forevermore to that man who meets a just God without a mediator. Now, lest people think that abandoning the faith, doing that, is simply an intellectual exercise, Paul reminds us otherwise by saying it is spiritual. These people are following deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Do not be fooled, friends. Satan is at work in this world, and he is doing everything in his power to lead people astray. Right? We are in a spiritual war. And our spiritual war makes the likes of World War II look like a walk in the park. Now, it is a war that has already been won through Jesus, but it's a war nonetheless. So we need to be alert, not alarmed, as that saying goes. And what is it that we need to be alert to? Well, verse 2 has the key to that. Have a look. Such teachings, these things taught by demons, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. So these are the false teachers that Paul introduced us to back in chapter 1. And here Paul describes them as hypocritical liars. Now, the word hypocrite, it actually comes from the word actor, believe it or not. An actor is someone who puts a mask on to pretend to be someone they're not. And so these false teachers are pretending to be teachers of the truth. And this is what makes them so insidious. All right? Just like prosperity gospel, their teaching sounds right. So forbidding people to marry in verse 3 stems from the notion that being a virgin makes you more pure. And here's the thing, that's right if you're single. But the Bible holds marriage in equally high regard. And abstaining from certain foods, verse 3, is also, that was a way to show holiness back in the Old Testament. But with the coming of Jesus, he has made all foods clean for God's people. Have a look at verse 4. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Now, notice Paul doesn't say everything is good, including sin. All right? He says everything God has created is good, and God's people are to enjoy them with thanksgiving. C.K. Chesterton says, "You say grace before dinner? Good. I say grace before swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and dipping the pen in ink. So friends, what do you enjoy in life? Like, is it a good book? Is it bike riding? Is it watching a sunrise? Right? If it's not sin, then that is God's good gift to you. So it is right that we say grace before those things. But look, Paul's point in verses 1 to 5 is that the devil is always looking for the latest novel teaching that sounds plausible, but in the end leads people astray. Right? These are things like, you know, people saying, oh, look, if I deny myself that pleasure, then that's a good thing because the sin I committed this morning or yesterday, well, I need to punish that sin or punish myself for that sin. It's things like saying, oh, look, same-sex marriage is fine because love is the main thing. It's things like saying, oh, look, locking up asylum seekers is fine because, well, we're trying to protect our country from terrorists. It's saying things like, look, abortion is fine because, well, we're giving women the right over their bodies. Ignoring the environment is fine because, look, the Bible knows more than science. And transgenderism is fine because it's right to allow people to express themselves. Friends, that's the devil looking for ways to infiltrate the church with plausible teachings so that he can lead people to abandon the faith. So what do we do? How do we fight this enormous spiritual battle? Well, the main line of defense, according to Paul, is for the ministers of the church to teach sound doctrine. Have a look at verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. See, what Paul wants from Timothy, the minister, is to teach the flock, is to point out to the brothers and sisters what is and isn't false teaching. And Paul says, if you're doing that, you're a good minister. Now, here's the thing. No minister is a complete package. You're never going to get a perfect minister. All ministers have their shortfallings, myself included, of course. But what Paul cares about here is that ministers are pointing out to the flock, pointing out to the brothers and sisters the difference between sound doctrine and false teaching. That's what he wants. Paul then shows how ministers can do this and make sure they're doing this. Still in verse 6, so you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. So what he's saying is the health of a church can often be traced back to the health of the pulpit. And if a minister is not being nourished in the scriptures himself, then his ability to nourish others will be hampered. So when I was looking to hire an assistant minister a few years back, I interviewed about 8 to 10 candidates, and my first question to every one of them was, what are your quiet times like? What is your private devotional life like? As it turns out, ministers have terrible quiet times, right? Pretty much every single one of them said, look, I try to read a chapter of the Bible most days, and I pray for about 5 or 10 minutes. Friends, that is not nourishment for a minister. That is borderline starvation. I then interviewed a young man by the name of James Delante, who's on holidays today, so we can talk about him. And I remember his answer vividly. He said, quote, I love my quiet times. I spend at least 45 minutes a day reading the Bible and praying. Now, if you recall, I whittled my list down to just 2 candidates. It was James and another very good minister who looked way better on paper. He had way more experience than James. And that whole decision stressed the heck out of me. Like, my back threw out for a week. I was so stressed. Recruitment is stressful, all right? But in the end, Tamara asked me a simple question. She said, Brennan, what are we on about here? And the answer was clear. We bring glory to God by calling all to delight in him as their ultimate treasure. And James was the only candidate I interviewed who actually delighted in his quiet times. So I hired him. That's what a good minister does. They spend enormous amounts of time searching the scriptures and allowing the scriptures to search them so that they are training themselves in godliness. That's what verse 7 is talking about. Now, the word train there in the Greek is gymnazo. It's where we get the word gym from, okay? That's what we're doing. We're training ourselves. The best way to protect against things taught by demons is to have a super fit minister. But lest Timothy misunderstand Paul here, he makes it clear in verse 8. For physical training is of some value, and it is, but godliness has value for all things. As one preacher put it, do not be the fittest person in the coffin. I pray you understand that this verse here, verse 8, is not just for ministers. It's for all Christians. All right? All Christians are to be training themselves in godliness so that we all can hold out the truth to other people, to non-Christians. All right? Please understand, every single person you and I meet in life has an appointment with Jesus one day. And Jesus is going to ask them, what decision did you come to in this life about who's going to pay for your sin? Now, we can either be the winner of the Not My Job Award in this, or we can follow Paul's lead. Have a look at verse 10. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Now, that's a difficult verse. What does he mean here? I think based on the whole teaching of Scripture, he means that God holds out the offer of salvation to all people in the Bible, all right? Yet for reasons known only to God, that salvation is only granted to some, to those who believe. Now, our job as Christians is not to question God in this. Our job as Christians is to hold out that offer of salvation to all people. So the fitter we are as Christians, the better we will be able to do that. That's just how it works. So I pray that we all will be training ourselves for godliness. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. So that's the first step in our spiritual battle. Right, the minister is to lead the way in spiritual fitness so that he can point out what is sound doctrine and what is false teaching. And the fitter the congregation is, the more that sound doctrine will sink in. Very important for everyone. The second thing the minister is to do is to watch his life. So watch his doctrine, point one. Watch his life, point two. We see this in verse 12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and impurity. Now, this verse here betrays an issue in the Ephesian church, and that was that certain parishioners were looking down on the young Timothy because they're saying, well, who is he to teach us anything? And look, in a sense, we can understand this. One of my favorite bumper stickers to this day is still the one that says, hire a teenager now while they still know everything. Right? There's always a tendency to look down on those that are younger than us, because there is a certain kind of wisdom in this world that only comes through experience, isn't there? But Paul says there's something that trumps experience, and that is God's word. One of my favorite Bible verses, Psalm 119:98, your commands make me wiser than my enemies. See, the reason Timothy has a right to minister is because he is a minister of the word. Timothy does not minister under his own authority. He sits under the authority of the word. And the reason people should not look down on ministers of the word, no matter how young they are, is because they are teaching God's word. They are sitting under the authority of God's word. They are basing everything on God's word. But look, alongside that right, Paul says you are to set an example, verse 12. Why? Because it is very hard to look down on godliness. So the way we combat deceiving spirits and things taught by demons is for the minister to point out sound doctrine and for the minister to give an example that others can look up to. The reason being, it doesn't matter what he says, it doesn't matter how true he says it, it doesn't matter how profound it is, people won't listen to it unless they are looking up to him. It's very hard to look down on godliness. So, we are to set an example. All right, set an example in speech. When I was at uni, I met a gentleman early on, a young man early on, and he never swore like the rest of us. And so I asked him, do you go to church? And he said, yes. That guy set an example for me as a young man with his speech. Set an example in our conduct. Don't let your actions lead people to shake their heads. Set an example in love. What does love mean? Love means putting the well-being of others ahead of your own. Right? So locate your joy in the joy and well-being of others. Set an example in faith. Right? May people say of us, wow, you really believe this stuff, don't you? And set an example in purity. You know, an example is for young people, rather than asking how far can I go with my boyfriend or girlfriend, ask how can I be godly with my boyfriend or girlfriend. Now that's the kind of minister, kind of Christian people will look up to. Right? Those who practice what they preach. Now here's the thing. There's no such person, is there? There will always be a gulf between what we practice and what we preach. Fallen humans, even ministers, do things we know we shouldn't. So what do? We're to set an example. How do we set an example when there's this big gulf between what we practice and what we preach? Well, there are three things that we need to do as we close. And the first is, we rest in the fact that Jesus has taken care of that gulf for us. In John chapter 2, Mary says to Jesus, they have no more wine. Jesus answers her with a very curious statement. He says, dear woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. Now, Jesus' hour in John's gospel is the cross. Why does Jesus bring the cross in when talking about wine at the wedding at Cana? Well, the reason is that for a groom to run out of wine at his wedding was the ultimate disgrace. This man was about to have his whole town shake their head at him. And that was going to stay with him forever. He would always be known as the guy who ran out of wine at his own wedding. It was an ultimate social faux pas. And so when Mary says to Jesus, they have no more wine, what she's actually saying is, take away this man's disgrace. It is going to stay with him forever. Take away this man's disgrace. And when Jesus says, my hour has not yet come, what he's saying is, dear woman, why do you think I've come? The sole reason I'm on this planet is to take away his disgrace and yours and mine. You see, God knows there's a gulf between what we practice and what we preach, and he knows we can't get rid of it. So he did it for us. And friends, we need to rest in that fact. We're going to sin. But God has taken that gulf away as far as the east is from the west. So far, so great is his love for us. So that's the first thing we need to do. Don't worry about it. Don't let it keep you up at night. Second thing we need to do, though, is fight that gulf. Right? We can rest in the fact that it has been taken care of by Jesus, but Jesus did not take care of that gulf so that we could deepen it. He took care of that gulf so that we could fight it. Now, we don't fight it to try and hide our disgrace. We can't. Our disgrace is there, but it's been taken care of. The reason we fight that gulf is because we love our Saviour who took that disgrace upon himself. And the deeper our love for Jesus, the more we will fight it. The third thing is we need to realise we will never win that battle, that fight, in our own strength. My prayer each and every day now is, Lord, I am not the Christian I want to be. To become the Christian I want to be, either I can make small incremental changes each and every day in my own strength, or you can come and revive my heart. And that's my prayer. I pray it for me, for my family, and for our church every day. Revive our hearts, O Lord. That's the kind of minister, that's the kind of Christian that makes a difference in this world. But friends, like I said at the beginning, this chapter is mostly about ministers, but the role of the minister is to lead the way for everyone else in the congregation. Right? We lead the way against false teaching, and we do it by watching our life and watching our doctrine. It's summed up in verse 16. There's no better place to finish. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers.